The title of my sermon is Joy in the Midst of Sorrow. Joy in the Midst of Sorrow. The big idea, for the believer, the resurrection of Jesus means joy in the midst of sorrow and access to the Father. I don't know if I've told this story, and if I have, forgive me, I don't think I have, but it's the story of Clark's birth. I'm not going to embarrass you, bud. Clark's birth was quite dramatic. I'll make this short, but you'll see why. So it's our first child, which is a little stressful, and everything was going well for Clark, not for Haley. She was sick the entire duration of the pregnancy, which I'll talk about later. But we go in for a routine ultrasound. This is the week before the due date, and we're not expecting any surprises. He's been measuring the way he should measure. Everything was looking great. We go in. And they do the ultrasound, and then they call in some people, and they're looking at the screen, and they walk out, and they have a conversation, and then a doctor comes in. He looks at him like, what is happening? This is not normal. And so the doctor says, here's what's going on, and she uses a bunch of medical jargon that I don't understand, and then she says, you guys are staying here. And I'm like, what do you mean? Like, we're going home. We're not supposed to come back for a week. Can you explain what's happening? I need clarification. And she said, I'm so sorry, sweetie. I'm so sorry. You guys are having the baby today. We have to induce. Oh. Like today. I'm expecting a week from now. No, you guys are having the baby today. That was the clarification I needed, and she provided it. And I freaked out a little bit, but Clark's here, and all is well. What we see in our passage is that things are about to take a sharp turn for the disciples. Jesus prepares them for what lay ahead, and yet they find themselves confused. Jesus then brings clarity, pointing them to his resurrection and the promise of a future joy, a joy that will eclipse their sorrow over his death. Now, I would say there may be no topic I enjoy talking about more than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the linchpin doctrine of the Christian faith. If you recall Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's saying if Christ wasn't raised, we are hopeless. But then he goes on to say, but Christ was raised. Sorrow and suffering are on the imminent horizon for the disciples. So where does Jesus point them? Things are about to get really hard for the disciples. So where does Jesus point them? What has the power to turn one's sorrow into joy? Jesus points them to his what? His resurrection. I want to begin by first setting the scene for our passage. So Jesus, once again, not the first time, once again speaks of his imminent departure, his death, but he doesn't end there, thankfully. Verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Okay. You know, John 14 to 16 is one of my favorite sections in John, but it is so emotionally charged. The disciples, up to this point, have been told they're going to suffer greatly. I mean, who wants to be told, you're about to suffer greatly? Nobody. Jesus tells them in this section, you're going to suffer greatly. And by the way, the world is going to hate you. And by the way, when all this transpires, I am not going to be physically present with you. What? So what do they need? They need hope. They need comfort. They need to hear about the resurrection. But the disciples are confused. They feel that Jesus is being somewhat enigmatic. They don't understand. Listen to verses 17 and 18. So we're moving right along. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. We don't know what he's saying. Just like me, in that small hospital room, what's happening? Why aren't we going home? Oh, because you're having your baby. Okay, thank you for the clarification. Why didn't you say that in the first place? Well, you know, this is commonly seen in the Gospels. Let me explain. Let's look at Mark 9, 9 and 10. This is right after the Transfiguration. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't understand. So Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, Jesus often spoke about his resurrection, but his disciples remained confused as to what he meant. Why was this? Why do you think this was? Well, you know, bodily resurrection was the great hope of God's people as seen in places like Daniel 12. But the expectation amongst the Jews in the first century was a corporate resurrection at the end of history, not a single resurrection in the middle of history involving one person, which is what we have with Jesus. Okay? So, but I love how Jesus responds. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't walk away, you know, rubbing his head. Oh, boys. Jesus' response to his disciples' lack of understanding reveals much about our Savior. He's patient and bearing with his people. Amen? I mean, aren't you thankful that our Savior's patient with us? I am. I need patience. The disciples, and we ourselves, let's not forget, sometimes we like to distance ourselves from the disciples. Like, we would never do that. Of course you would, and you have. So have I, okay? So, the disciples and we ourselves, let's put ourselves in the same category, are prone to misunderstanding. We can be slow to understand just like the disciples, but again, Jesus shows compassion and patience toward his people. Listen to verse 19, moving along. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. I wonder how he knew that. Well, he's God. Amen? So Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their questions and concerns before they even brought them to his attention. And what does he do? He speaks to them. Now think about that. He speaks to them. He provides clarity and comfort. He gives them his word. Josh Moody writes, it is a comforting thought to realize that Jesus not only knows the questions we actually ask, but perceives the questions we dare not ask, or the vague sense of unease that may trouble us and which we cannot yet form into a coherent question. He knows us. Jesus knows us. He knows our minds and our hearts. And by the Spirit, he lovingly speaks truth through his word into our confusions, so that we grow in clarity and confidence. Let me leave you, if it's okay, let me leave you with an application point before moving forward. When you find yourself troubled, which I know is none of us, distressed, or discouraged, bring your concerns and troubles to the Lord and plead for the Spirit of God to speak to you through the Word of God. Go to the Word for comfort and clarity, because nothing, everybody say nothing. Okay, so we agree. Nothing can bring clarity and comfort like the words of our King. Okay, back to our text. Jesus preemptively answers the question troubling his disciples, namely, what does he mean by a little while? All right, let me just get the cat out of the bag. Spoiler alert. What does he mean? Well, by a little while, Jesus is clearly referring to his resurrection that will soon follow his death. Death is not the end of his story, and because death is not the end of his story, death is not the end of our story. Amen? It's good news. All right, so what do we learn from Jesus' response to his disciples, namely as it concerns the resurrection, his resurrection? I have 2 points this morning. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus is for the believer's joy. It's for our joy. Listen to verses 20 to 22. Again, if you have your Bibles, look with me, verses 20 to 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. those are diametrically responses, diametrically opposed responses, right? I mean, you got one group over here weeping and lamenting, and the other group rejoicing. Those are not the same thing, obviously. They're far apart. And so Jesus' followers are going to weep and lament, but the world is going to rejoice at his what? At his death, his apparent demise. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into what? Into joy. And then verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I just had a thought. When Clark was born, the woman, I guess, in the room beside us was screaming for it felt like hours. And Haley wasn't at that place in the delivery yet. And I was like, yeah, hey, you got something to look forward to, babe. I mean, oh my goodness. Is this what it's going to be like? I think she had triplets, and that's probably why. So, not my wife, but the person next door. Let me ask a question, and I want us to think about this together. How does the resurrection of Jesus produce joy in the believer? Because that's the point. I mean, his resurrection is for our what? Our joy. How does that work? Well, for the disciples, it meant that they would see Jesus again. In a little while, they would see him no longer. He would be physically removed from them. Jesus is obviously here referring to his death and burial, right? He's going to be away from them. But again, a little while, and they would see him. The separation would be temporary. And when they saw him again, they would have joy. Okay, when a father leaves for work, his children cry out, "Daddy, don't leave. I hate it when you leave." To which the father says, "Sweet children, I will be back. I'm coming home today after work. You will see me soon." How comforting and encouraging such news is to the children. It assuages their momentary sadness. Well, when I was 10, I came home from school, and my dad had left, never to return. Never came back. He just left. There was no note saying, you know, out to the store, be back in an hour, or, hey, I'm working late, I'll be home later tonight. He just left. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He tells his follower, yes, I'm going away. It's going to be hard, but you'll see me again. We'll be together again. How comforting, how encouraging. But it's not just the fact of Jesus' reappearing that is meant to comfort and encourage the disciples, but more so, it's what the resurrection will mean. It's what it means. This isn't the first time Jesus has addressed the disciples' sadness and fear with the promise of his presence. We saw this back in John 14, 1-6. He would leave, yes, but he would go to prepare a place for them, a heavenly home. And in our passage today, he assures them that their sadness and their sorrow won't last forever. It won't last after his death, for he will come back from the dead as the victorious risen Savior. The promise of his presence is for their joy. It's for our joy. Amen? Again, our question, and we have to think about this, okay? How does the resurrection of Jesus produce joy in the believer? Please know this, and this saddens me because it's often not the case. Christians, more than anyone else, now listen to this, Christians, more than anyone else, should be the most joyful people on the face of the planet. And that's not often what I see, unfortunately. Why? Why should Christians be the most joyful people on the face of the planet? Because Jesus is alive. He really is. He really is alive. But how does this relate to our joy as believers today? And that's what we have to answer. Let me try. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate vindication of Jesus in the gospel. The resurrection means that the cross worked. And all of Jesus' claims are what? They're true. It means that the curse has been broken, sin defeated, death overcome, the evil one crushed, and that God has won. That's a lot. That's a lot of good news, all because the tomb is what? It's empty. It means that the church now has the hope of resurrection glory. Because Christ has been raised, we too, who are in Christ, will be raised. You know, like Christ, we will suffer this side of glory. But because of Christ's suffering on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, we too have the hope of resurrection. The resurrection further means new power for the present and new hope for the world to come. Now, what does Jesus tell his disciples? Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into what? Joy." He doesn't say, hey, it's going to be really easy from here on out. No, he prepares them once again, as he's done so many times up to this point, of the difficulties that lay ahead. When Christ dies, the world would rejoice, but the disciples would lament. They would weep. However, their sorrow won't lead to despair. In fact, it will actually be turned to joy. Even in the midst of suffering and hardship, we can have joy. How does that work? How can we have joy in the midst of suffering and hardship? Because our joy as Christians is not based on circumstances, but on a historical event, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Amen? He's alive. Our joy is based on that fact, not circumstances, but on the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. How many times do we see the word joy in our passage? Did you see? Did you count? At least half a dozen times, either in verb or noun form, we find the word joy or the verb rejoice. Jesus is for our joy. That's good news. He's for our what? Our joy. And this is a repeating theme in John's gospel. Let me show you a few places where we see this. John 14, 28. "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." John 15, 11. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be" what? Full. He's for our joy. John 17, 13. I know we're not there yet, but we will be soon. John 17, 13. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Let me ask this question. Where do you turn? Church, where do you turn when hardship, disappointment, and suffering become a reality in your life? How can believers still maintain joy in the midst of suffering and hardship? Here it is. Are you ready? By remembering the resurrection and its glorious implications. This is a clear pattern in Scripture. Read your Bibles and you'll see this, that Paul and Peter and the New Testament writers, as they're speaking and writing to God's people, the churches, the early churches are suffering greatly. They're being opposed and persecuted. And so what do the New Testament writers remind God's people of time and time again? The fact that the tomb is what? It's empty. And Jesus is alive. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 8, 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Because Christ has been raised, believers are going to be raised. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Again, the churches being addressed are facing opposition and persecution from the world. How do Peter and Paul encourage these suffering believers? How do they awaken their joy? By reminding them of the resurrection of Christ and its glorious implications. Amen? Now again, how does this work exactly? How does this work? As you recall the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to review, think through the glorious implications of the empty tomb for both Christ and his people. Okay, let me give you some of these. Because Christ was raised, he's Lord, he's God, he's Messiah, he's King. Because Christ was raised, we can know that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father, meaning a way for our sins to be forgiven has been provided. It means that we who are in him by faith will also one day be raised. We no longer need to fear death. Amen? I mean, come on, this is great news. Think about this. Because Christ has been raised, the same power that raised him from the dead is now at work in us, coursing through us, empowering our sanctification. Let me say it this way, okay? Let me just sum it up. The resurrection means, for believers, a new king, new power, new life, and new hope. New king, new power, new life, and new hope. The resurrection of Jesus has the power to change any sorrow into gladness and any sadness into joy. Let me just give you a lesson from church history. If you know church history, you know that the early church suffered greatly, didn't they? But the world was in awe of their suffering because they suffered with joy. They sang as they were being burned alive and thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum. How in the world? How is that possible? What allowed the early church to suffer with such poise, peace, and joy? It was their belief in the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of his resurrection. Like Jesus, they too were suffering, but like Jesus, they too would be, they'd be raised. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, not just some things, but everything. Has it changed you? Is it still changing you? You know, you may be tempted to worry and anxiety because of your current financial situation. Dear friend, if you are in Christ, remember this. Christ has been raised, and because of that, your greatest needs have been met. Amen? Let me keep going. Maybe your body is failing you right now, okay? Maybe your body is failing you, and you're tempted to despair. Dear friend, if you're in Christ, remember this, Christ has been raised, and because of that, you too will one day have a resurrection body no longer given over to sickness, suffering, and death. Amen? One more. Maybe you find that you keep going back to the same old sins and are fighting a losing battle. Dear friend, if you're in Christ, remember this, Christ has been, what? He's been raised, and because of that, you now have access to his resurrection power for overcoming sin. Amen? Don't you see the implications of his resurrection? How joy-producing they are? Well, what else do we learn about the resurrection of Jesus in our passage? Point number two, our final point. We just have two. The resurrection of Jesus provides access to the Father. Oh, I mean, come on. Because Christ has been raised, we now have access to the Father. And that's very good news. Listen to verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, so here we see another earth-shattering implication of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The risen and ascended Lord, Jesus, provides us with access into the Father's presence. The risen and ascended Christ is the guarantee that our prayers will be heard. That's unbelievable. Think of it this way. The resurrected Christ has blazed a trail back to the Father for us, and this ultimately for our joy. Because Christ has been raised, those who trust in him now have access to the Father. Recall John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because Christ has been raised, we can now have a relationship with the Father. Jesus' death and resurrection are what make reconciliation to God possible. We will never know joy, okay, think of it this way, we will never know joy until we know God personally and in right relationship. And what has made that possible, friends? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's now possible. The most important relationship that was fractured at the fall is now restored through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's come back to our passage. In verse 23, when Jesus says, "In that day, you will ask nothing of me." What is he saying? You'll ask, in that day, after I'm raised, you'll ask nothing of me. He's saying, when I'm raised, your questions will be answered, right? Your time of seminary will have ended. Your questions will be answered. At my resurrection, he's saying, you'll understand what it is I'm saying now. They would finally understand the meaning of his death and resurrection. You know, we see this in other places in John's gospel. If you have your Bibles, quickly turn to John 2:22. John 2:22. Jesus is saying, after I'm raised, things are going to make sense. You'll understand. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then John 12:16, just listen to this one. John 12:16. Unless you're like a Bible sword drill champion, that's fine. But you can listen, it's okay. John 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples would understand the meaning and significance of his death and resurrection. And through the resurrection, they would be granted access to the Father in prayer. And this, in the name of Jesus. Let me quickly review what this means, in the name of Jesus. We've talked about this in previous sermons in John. It means through his saving work, his death and resurrection, and according to his will. We can pray to the Father, meaning we have access to the Father through the death and resurrection of who? Of Jesus. And when we pray, we must pray according to his will. The will of Jesus, which was revealed where? Where is his will revealed? In his word. All right, this is going to be tough, so follow me closely here, okay? What we see at the end of our text is that when we have access to the Father and see the Lord answer our prayers, namely prayers that are prayed in accordance with his will, it will be for our joy. Now, we must follow the example and pray how? How did Jesus pray in the garden? Not my will, but your will, okay? Now, I want us to make sure that we're reading God's word in context here. This is going to be very helpful. In last week's passage, if you were here, we saw the supremacy of the word of Christ, the word of God. And then what we'll see in John 17 is another example of Jesus praying his high priestly prayer. And his prayers are always informed by the word of God. Furthermore, this passage, our passage today, follows last week's passage, which emphasized the mission of God, which was to be carried out through the people of God, guided by the Spirit of God, heralding the word of God. How should believers pray? What does it mean to pray according to his will? What should we pray for? God's will, and this is from the context, okay? We saw this last week. God's will is for the gospel to go forward and for his kingdom to be advanced. Remember, Jesus tells his followers to expect opposition and persecution. Why? Why should they expect that? Because they will be about the Lord's mission. Listen, an indifferent church a church not on mission is not a threat to the world, are they? Hey, if you're a church not on mission, don't worry about the world because the world's not going to worry about you. But if you're on mission for God, seeking to advance his kingdom, how's the world going to respond? What should we expect? Opposition and persecution. Context teaches us how to pray here, namely how to pray according to the will of Christ. We must pray for the advancement of the mission of God. We must pray for the church to be bold in proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus to the world, warning the world of God's judgment and imploring the world to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in John 17, again, context, this is how Jesus prayed for his followers. Listen to John 17, 18. As you sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. Let me try to summarize all this. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now have access to the Father, and we can now approach him prayerfully. And when we do pray, we must pray according to God's will. And as we've seen in the surrounding context, his will is that his mission go forward through his people proclaiming his word to the world, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. Christians pray, amen, I hope. Christians pray, and when they pray in line with the will of God, which includes his mission going forward in the world through his spirit-filled and word-equipped people. Let me ask an application question here. If you're a believer, if you would say, I'm a Christian, if you're a believer, how much time do you spend each week praying for the gospel to go forward, praying for the mission of God, praying for the Great Commission in this church, in this city, in the world? How much time do you spend in prayer asking the Lord to use you and his church to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ? What needs to change? You might say, Chris, I don't pray about that. I need to. If that's God's will, I need to pray in line with his will. I want to end our time by bringing our attention to Jesus' illustration in verse 21. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Why? Because her hour has come. It's about to get painful. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Jesus' meaning is obvious. Sorrow will come first, but it will be followed by inexplicable joy. Now, every mother can relate to this. Right, moms? Maybe you know this about Haley. Haley had incredibly difficult pregnancies. Horrible. Horrible, horrible. They were extremely hard on her body. With Clark, she was sick for the entire duration of the pregnancy, multiple ER trips to get fluids because of sickness. It was terrible. And in my mind, I mean, I wanted a big family. I wanted 17 kids. I like that number, 17. Didn't happen. The Lord knows. Maybe it will. Who knows? Haley's like, no, it's not. I thought, we're probably just going to have one. This was so difficult for her to go through. I thought, after this, she's got to be done. But you know what? As soon as she saw that beautiful little redheaded boy and held him, she's like, let's have another one. I was like, did you remember the 40 weeks that were so difficult? Yeah, but he's worth it. He's worth it. You know, when Jesus died, the disciples' lives appeared to be over. It was crushing. They were devastated. But such sorrow will become a distant memory once Jesus appeared to them alive. The resurrection of Jesus has the power to turn our sorrow into what? Joy. And what do we know about this joy? This is so good. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What a great promise. Jesus promises that no one can take away the joy produced by his resurrection from the dead. Can our money be taken away? Yes. Along with our jobs, our health, even our loved ones. But no one or nothing can take away our joy in Christ. Amen? Oh, it's a promise. I want to compare this promise with an earlier promise made by Jesus in John 10:28. Jesus says of his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Just as no one can take us, if you're a Christian, just as no one can take us away from Christ, no one can take away our joy in Christ. Amen? Praise God for that. So here's my question. What have you done with the resurrection of Jesus? Have you believed it? Have you believed it? Do you understand what it means? Through Christ, namely through his death and resurrection, sinners can be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus for salvation from sin and the judgment to come. The judgment that our sin deserves. Through Christ, because he died and was raised, we sinners can now be reconciled to God. So turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. And if you're a believer, you feel like, because I've done that, and I continue to do that. I trust in Jesus. I believe that he died and rose again. Amen. So if you're a believer, be sure to remember the resurrection and its glorious implications for the life of the believer. Because Christ was raised, we who are in Christ have a new king, new power, new life, and new hope. Amen? Listen. What can turn our sorrow into joy? It's remembering that because Christ was raised, we have a new king. We have new power. We have new life. And we have new hope. We have joy that can never be taken away. We have access to the Father through the risen Son. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in awe of your resurrection. The good news that death has been defeated. God has won. Satan has been crushed. A way to the presence of God, a way to the Father has been made available, Jesus, through your perfect life, your death, and your resurrection. I pray that all of us would believe in the good news, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that all of us would pray for God, your mission, your kingdom to be advanced, and that we'd be willing to be a part of that as we go, as your emissaries, bearing witness to the empty tomb, telling the world that Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ rose again. Turn from your sin and believe in him for life. Believe in him so that you can have a new king, new power, new life, and new hope. We thank you for all the glorious implications of the resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, that your resurrection is for our joy and that through the empty tomb, we now have access to the Father. I pray that we would pray in accordance with your will. And looking at the context of John 16, that we would pray again for your kingdom to be advanced, for your glory, so that more people might recognize that Jesus is alive. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. And all God's people said,